Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But it is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for provision of life, for the revelation of the truth in Christ Jesus, and for the assurance of a blessed hope of a Savior come into the world and redeeming his people. We thank you for the word revealed to us, that we can have faith, and that faith is effective. Lord, we pray now that you would open our ears and our eyes, that we would hear your word and obey, that our hearts would be changed more into the likeness of your own Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Going through Galatians can be kind of hard, I think. I always thought Galatians was one of the harder books to understand, but yet it's not that hard to understand. Paul just is, he repeats a lot, but it's all centering around justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. So that's the key of it. But the problem is when you have people that are entrenched in a false way of thinking, it's required that you repeat yourself. But Paul's doing it in a way that ought to cause some appreciation in our minds, because he is trying to convince everyone, no matter what their bent of thinking is, convince them that Jesus Christ alone is our justification before God through faith in Him alone. And he's used examples from history, and he's used business examples, as he did last week when in verse 15, as Trevor read it, take an example from everyday life. He's going to be now talking about heirs and becoming heirs and sons, and what the difference is between a slave and a son, or a child and one who's of full age. So using every picture imaginable, every illustration, in order that everyone, whoever they would be, there would be no exceptions among the people, that they would have to come to understand Jesus Christ is the only hope and our only hope for justification. And we have to appreciate the vivid imagery that he uses today. For instance, he uses the word imprison. And depending on your translation, some say, I like how the NIV actually goes for the jugular vein, where the King James says, concludes. I guess I just made the admission there, didn't I? But it says it concludes us. The NIV says imprisons us. Hence in the scripture that we have been imprisoned, locked up by the law of God. And this matters because not only for a Jewish person, but also for the Gentiles. It would be easy for obviously it happened among these people, the Jewish people wanted the Gentiles to become Jewish. And the Gentiles didn't have a clue really of what the Jewish persuasion was, what their perspective on things was. They could say, a Gentile might say, well, we don't have the law like the Jews do because we've been excluded from it. They've held us to that standard, but we don't even have it. And if you remember earlier in in Romans, Paul took away the excuse that a Gentile might have of saying, well, we don't live by the law. Paul would say, yes, you're a law unto yourselves, because the law of God has been written on the heart of every human being who has ever been born. God did not invent law after the Jews came around, only at Mount Sinai. That wasn't like a light bulb came on and God says, I think I better start explaining who I am and what is right and what is wrong. He didn't do it at Mount Sinai. It happened in the Garden of Eden. It happened the instant that Adam and Eve were created. God put in God's law is eternal. God's moral principles have never changed. From He is eternal. They didn't arrive at some point in time. They are, in essence, who He is. His morality, His righteousness is clearly seen, and He wrote that law, the moral principles, on the heart of every human being. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, he speaks about that the law is written on your heart. He's writing to Gentiles and Jews, for that matter. Your conscience bears witness to it. Every person has an understanding of some sort of a moral code that they want to live by. But they find that even the most stringent person with strict moral principles find themselves falling short of those moral principles. Where did the moral principles come from? But they came from God. So even Gentiles are not free from the law before coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And I think Paul kind of brings it out in this section of Scripture. But it's really important for us to understand that from all of Paul's arguments in Romans and Galatians and elsewhere, there's a principle that has to be understood, because it's the theme that runs through Galatians. And I think if you understand it, then it'll make Galatians much more meaningful. He elaborates on the purpose of the law in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, and where he says, what shall we conclude then? As he's writing to both Jew and Gentile in the Roman church, he said, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better, or are we Jews any better than the Gentiles? Because we have the law and they don't. And he's already made the argument, everyone's under law. Be it the law of God that was the law of Moses, or being the law of moral principles that God has established and built humans to receive that, to have it. It's in your mind. It's in your heart. You can illustrate it with take a pacifier from a baby, or take a toy from a baby. The baby is offended because you just violated a law that's written on their hearts. And the same thing happens, for instance, you're driving and you say, well, someone cuts you off. You say, that's just not right. Or someone takes something off your front porch. Or someone tells you something that you don't believe is true. You think you've been lied to. Well, it's written on your hearts. You could have a law that says, see, you violated the law, and not have any emotional attachment to it. But the law is so ingrained in our hearts, we feel it. And Paul writes to the Romans, Romans 3:9, what shall we conclude? Are we any better? Not at all, he says. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Then he wraps it up. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. And here's the key. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin, be it the Jew or the Gentile. And that's important when we study Galatians, because it's real easy for us to just simply say they're only talking about the law of Moses. Generally speaking, I think Paul's referring to that, but there are times we have to understand Paul's also referring to that moral principle that God has stamped on every human being. So no one is without excuse, because no one will be justified in his sight, declared righteous by observing the law, but rather through the law we become conscious of sin. Be it your own or someone else's, you're still conscious of it. So it's important for us to see this. And as we go into the message today, understand this, that the law, both the law of Moses and the moral principles which are written on the hearts of everyone, is powerless to produce a righteousness. And you think, haven't we said that enough? The answer to that's no, because the sinful nature is crafty and sneaky. And it's real, it's a real problem, a real stumbling block for every one of us, that we try to put some sort of a moral code as our guiding principle to some degree of righteousness. As a Christian, you're going to say, well, there's no way I'd do that, but yet there very well could be areas in your life where you're saying, I have to do this in order for me to gain God's favor. We're going to see that when we come to the end of the message today. So we're going to look at two things today, and we're going to contrast the purpose of the law with the perfect purpose of the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of everyone who believes. So we're going to be a little bit of all over the section that Trevor read. We're going to begin at verse 23. We'll go back a couple of verses, I know, to verse 21 in just a minute, but we're going to look at the law first, the purpose of the law for everyone under the law. Again, be it the law of Moses or the moral, God's moral principles that he stamped on every human heart, because we know that Scripture is God-breathed and it's useful for teaching, training, correcting, or teaching, correcting, training in righteousness. I'm missing one, I think so. Rebuking, yes, reproving, rebuking, right. Thank you very much. So what is the purpose of the law? First, let's look at the duration. How long does the law last? How long is it effective? What's the duration, and is there a point of termination of the necessity of the law as the guiding principle in the life of someone? So verses 23 through 25. I've quoted the verse there on the paper. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners. I like how the NIV just makes it clear. We were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of law. This is so important for us to understand, because we begin to see there is a time limit, a duration of the law, of the demand of the law. The law was put in charge, Paul writes, is put in charge. It had a purpose. So make no mistake, we're never saying that the law is not good. We agree with the Bible. It's when Paul says the law is good, the law is right, the law is holy. But the law had a purpose. It had a season. And this law was put in charge until faith was revealed. The faith is referring to Christ, until Christ is revealed. So in other words, when you think, I love this, because when you think about until faith is revealed, you can't separate faith and Christ. The idea, I think, Paul is just dropping a boulder in the middle of the room to say the bedrock of faith is Christ. And it's interesting, why didn't he say before this Christ came, but he says before this faith came. Faith and Christ Jesus are inseparable. This faith, being Christ, is powerful, and when it comes, we're no longer held prisoner through faith in Christ. We'll talk more about that in a minute. The law is in effect in doing its work until a person puts their faith and their trust in Christ. The law works until then. We could say on one hand, the law was broken in the sense, the terminal point of the law came when Christ was crucified, buried, and risen from the dead. Because there we see at the temple, the curtain was tore open, the curtain to the holy place. Now everyone who has faith in Christ can come into the presence of God because of Christ. But for us in the 21st century, for anyone that believes now, there is a sense in which you're under law. The law has imprisoned you and locked you up. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the minute, the second you come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are no longer imprisoned by the law. You're no longer under the law's demands. It doesn't mean you live lawlessly, but you're no longer under the supervision, the demands of the law. You're now under the direction of the Lord Jesus himself through the Holy Spirit. So the duration of the law is put into the effect until Christ comes. And he's come, and through faith you believe on him, and the law is effective until Christ comes into your life. You come to him. The power, there is a power and authority of the law that's expressed here in verses 23 through 25. The law has power to imprison. That's a God-ordained power. It shows you your guilt. It shows you the necessity of looking outside of yourself for help. If you're locked up in a good prison, now I'm sure it's not like Mayberry that you can reach to the wall and grab the key and unlock yourself. We're not talking like that. This is a maximum security type of prison. You can't get yourself out. The law is too strong. You cannot free yourself. The law held us prisoners, confined as prisoners by our own sin. The law held the standard of holiness. You look at the law and you can say, I've broken it. You are imprisoned by that law. You are kept by it, and you're powerless to free yourself. The law is not intended to give you freedom. The law is intended to bind you until you come and lead you to the one who does give freedom, and that is Jesus Christ. Verse 23 also tells us that the law held us under guard. Look at that in verse 23. Before the faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law is very powerful, and the law does its job to keep you confined. As we were confined in our sin, I love this, I read this somewhere, we were under the protective custody of the law. And you think, well, how can it be protective? If I'm a prisoner, how am I protected? You think of your own children sometimes when you're raising your children and they were out of control or something wasn't right. And you protect them by confining them or constraining them or punishing them or disciplining them, but you're doing it for their own good, for their own protection. The law protects us in many respects. It doesn't bring salvation. It doesn't produce righteousness. But when we're imprisoned by it, we don't run wild. There's only a certain... And by the way, Paul's going to make it clear. He's referring to the people, those that God will save. And he's referring to everyone, but we have to be turning our minds to think toward those that God himself has saved or chosen to save. And we're going to see that. It's very clear in the scriptures here in just a minute. But we're held under guard, under the protective custody, and we're protected first by God reveals his heart. God haters will never appreciate God's heart, his holiness, his character and nature. But those that God is pricking will come to appreciate the heart of God revealed in the law. There's a sensitivity that begins to be developed over time. You could say that happened to you when some of you came to faith instantly and you believed and you went from a hardened heart to a softened heart. Others of you, over the course of time, began to be humbled and broken by the law of God as you were imprisoned by it. And the prison guard of sorts that, and we're going to see about the schoolmaster, begin pressing and pressing and showing you your sin, yes, but also the heart of God. You begin to be grieving over the fact that your sin was grieving the heart of God. You begin to feel sorry for it in relationship to God. That's how the law is protecting. It protects us by showing us what's right. And on the other hand of that, by showing us what's wrong. The things that God says is right and the things that God says is wrong. So the law, in confining people, God is using it. God never wastes his word. We can never say the law is not good. Paul never says it wasn't good. We can't say it's not good. Verse 24 tells us the law was put in charge. The law was a schoolmaster. The King James uses schoolmaster. It gives a vivid picture. The NIV just says the law was put in charge. Both words are right. Both descriptions are right. Because both have a sense of there is care, but it's not just care, it is a demand. School teachers nowadays are very compassionate and very kind. The schoolmaster Paul's talking about, or at least in the system that he would have been familiar with in the Roman world, that schoolmaster was harsh. Maybe some of you grew up in schools where you had a harsh teacher and your hands are still bruised from the ruler that was smacking it. You think, I hated that. But that was intended. Your schoolmaster was not going to be your friend. Your schoolmaster was there to point you toward what's right. And sometimes pain is a great teacher. And the law will certainly inflict pain in our lives, and pain when we find the consequences of breaking such laws. And so the law was put in charge like a schoolmaster, but ultimately to lead us to Christ, burdening us. I mean, Bennett and I coach kids that we're burdening them all the time with, you have to do it this way if you're going to achieve this thing. If you don't do it this way, you're never going to land there. And it's over and over and over, and you think, shut up, the student's probably thinking. Bennett's got a lot more tact than I do. I will repeat myself, and he has good ways to connect with it. But it's the same principle. You tell him the same thing over and over and over. The law does that, acting as a schoolmaster, to where you cry out and you say, what hope is there for me? Turn to Christ. You can't keep this law. It's wearing you out. Just like a kid that's thinking, I can do it my way. I can throw my head back on a back handspring. I can throw myself back instead of stretch myself back. You know, you can keep doing it the wrong way. You can keep beating your head up against the law, but you'll never, ever win. So the purpose of the law is to point us to Christ so that we might be justified through Jesus alone, through faith in him. So the purpose of the law is fulfilled. The purpose of the law is fulfilled when we stop trying to justify ourselves through our own law-keeping and we turn to Christ by faith. Then the law has done its work. Then you've passed on from the law. How many students have we had over the years that when they actually do it right, we don't even have to revisit that elementary truth again? They've moved on. So it's very important that we understand that. And Jesus used the law to demonstrate that people could never, ever fulfill it. And instead, they need to look outside of themselves to their own, outside of their own law keeping for a righteousness infinitely greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees. He would say, "You've heard it said." And he would talk about the law, and everyone would have to say, "Wait a minute, I thought adultery was just when I actually physically turn against my wife." And Jesus said, "No, if you've even had a thought, a lustful thought toward another woman, you've committed adultery in your heart." And we're like, in our day and age, we're like, "Well, I've never done that," but yet in your heart you have. Or, "I've never stolen," but in your heart you have, right? You know, whatever the case would be. And Jesus is telling us the law was easy in a sense, but the law written on your heart is even harder. And he's showing us, he erodes any confidence that you can have in yourself. Because a lot of times I would pat myself on the back and say, "Well, I've never done that. But yet when the Spirit of God drills down into the very heart, you say, there's the problem. And there's no escape. And he uses the lessons learned when you were under the law. You never forget them. And he brings you to repentance continually. So the law functions like it's put in charge. It functions as a schoolmaster. It also, verse 25, it functions as a binding authority. Only until faith is placed in Christ. It's a binding authority. It locks you up. And it's just the same thing he's saying. He says in verse 25, "Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision or under the schoolmaster. We're no longer locked up. But until then, it acts as a binding authority. We're no longer under the schoolmaster at that point in time, but we're under Christ. You've moved out of prison into the freedom that's found in Christ Jesus. And you do not do what you want. Although you do," Paul goes through that in Romans chapter 7, doesn't he? He's like, "Now I'm no longer under law, and the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, this I find myself doing. Who will save me? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ." So back to Christ. The Christian's only response when tempted or when we find that we've sinned is make a beeline to Christ. Make a beeline to him. Don't try to rationalize it, work it out, and say, "I'm going to turn over a new leaf and show him." That is silly. The law didn't teach you that. That's the sinful nature trying to justify itself. So that's important. Paul also goes on to say in chapter 4, let's move on to chapter 4. We're going to skip some verses. We'll skip 26 through 29. We'll come back in just a minute when we start talking about our freedom. And verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, Paul writes this, and he's telling us that under the law, we're compared to children and slaves, which is interesting because soon he's going to tell us the benefit of being under in Christ and what the change of relationship that takes place. Paul says, "What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate." It's always funny. I always wanted to be able to pull this off, but I couldn't because I'm not a bazillionaire. But I was hoping I'd be wealthy, and my children would say, "We're rich, aren't we, Dad?" And I said, "No, you're not. I am." And so when we're a child, when we're still under law, it's like that. You're not rich yet. You haven't taken possession of the whole estate yet. Verse 2, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by the father. Those guardians and trustees aren't twiddling their thumbs. They're working hard to prepare that, to prepare the child. Not just random children everywhere, but the child, the one who will come to faith. The guardian and trustees working hard to prepare them. Verse 3, so also when we were children, I didn't finish the verse, he's subject to the guardian trustees until the time set by his father. Whoa. Until, under the law, under tutelage of guardians and trustees, under the heavy hand of training, until the father says it's time. There's my son, my child. It's time they are now no longer under your tutelage. They're my, and they go through the process of adoption and so on. We'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 3, so also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. So in these verses here, who are the children that Paul has in mind? This could be offensive to some. I think this could blow the lid off of peace among Christians at times, because there is differences of viewpoint when it comes to the doctrine of election. But it says, I can only read this that way. Who are the children Paul has in mind? It's not just everyone, but children of the Father. And when the Father says it's time for the adoption to take place, boom, the Holy Spirit brings life, new birth, and a possession of that person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. The children Paul has in mind are heirs of the promise. Heirs of the promise, not just everyone, but heirs. But those heirs of promise to a certain time are subject to the law. And these are the ones, we'll say it another way, these are the ones who will come to faith in Christ as the Holy Spirit works. And when the Father says it's time and they hear the word come, they come. But not until the coming of Christ. Or we could say it this way for us in our time today, or until he's received by faith. It says this, the child under law is no better than a slave. He's subject to guardians, subject to guardians and trustees. There's a disconnect between the father and child until the father says it's time. Then the whole relationship changes, which we'll get to in our second section. At the time set by the father, the child would then be adopted in Roman times. Up until then, the father would have all decision-making processes. Did you know that if in Roman culture, if the child was proving himself to be displeasing to his earthly father, that earthly father could kick him out and just leave him to die? He couldn't do that with a slave living in the home, but with his child he could. And he puts his children under the care of guardians and trustees. You deal with them. How many of you parents ever felt that way with your own children? I can't. In Roman culture, they just saved themselves of all that worry, and they turned their children over to guardians and trustees. God turned us over to the guardian and the trustee, the law, to bring us to Christ, to wear us out. At the time set by the Father, then the child would then be adopted, gaining full rights as the heir. You've heard these stories before, I'm sure. There would no longer be any need for guardians. Those guardians, if there's one child that the guardians and trustees were over, those guardians were out of a job. they no longer had any authority whatsoever, because that child now was under the Father. Can't you make connections here? When you come to Christ, you're no longer under a law, under the pressing direction of it to say, you must do. And you're put under the leadership of Christ, and He says, I have done. And there's the joy of the gospel. Verse 3 is so important. It says, talking about heirs of the promise, verse 3. He's referring, I'm carrying that over from verse 2. Heirs of promise, before you come to faith in Christ, you're subject to the basic principles of the world, the ABCs of the law. You're subject to them. You must do this, you must do this, march this way, walk this way. It's like grammar school. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, J, K, I, M, O, P. Did I get that right? Pretty much, no. I'd have to do it again, right? A good guardian, a schoolmaster would say, no, get it right. B, C, D, E, F, G. No, you forgot your A. Okay, and you just are learning these things over and over and over. For the Jew, this means being subject to the ABCs would mean they were enslaved to the ABCs of the law. And Paul uses a good example in Colossians 2:21. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. No, 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 no. If I had a dollar for every time I said no to my children, I would have been that wealthy guy that could tell his kids, you're not rich, but I am. And they got tired of hearing it too. But something happens at some point in that relationship with your children as they walk with the Lord more. The relationship changes from the no, no, you can't, let's talk about wisdom issues. Let's talk about how you live in light of my glory, in the sense of a parent living in light of what you've been taught your whole life. Those principles are useful for living daily. Don't touch and so on. But we can't, I've highlighted it in bold for you to remember it. We must not base our relationship to God on worldly principles. We cannot do it. And you have to ferret those out and find out, where am I doing that? How am I basing my relationship? What area am I basing my relationship with God on worldly principles of don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that, don't, I can't, I can't, I can't. There is a place for the wisdom that comes along that is not wise to do, and so on. But for the Gentile, the ABCs means that before Christ, they were enslaved to idolatry, worshiping false gods, offering sacrifices to false gods. Some of them would offer their children to gods as sacrifices. They would practice useless rituals. You can see some of that in the Old Testament. They're cutting themselves with knives, and Elijah's saying, oh, where is your God? I guess he's on vacation, or maybe he's using the bathroom somewhere. He must not see you. Well, listen, friends, those Gentiles are understanding they live by the ABCs and hope of gaining divine favor or good luck. One of their good statements, their statements was wishing you good fortune. You know, good. I hope that the gods smile on you so that somehow you can have more. And they were enslaved to the ABCs of false worship. When a person comes to faith in Christ, though, everything changes. That person is no longer imprisoned or enslaved to the law. We become the children of God instantly. And this is what we're going to look at now. We'll finish out our time looking at this. We'll take just a, I think we can go through. We may even come back to it next week because it ties in with our next section too. But I'm going to touch on it anyway. So what is the purpose and work of Christ for everyone who believes? I'm going to leave that top section A for you to look at, and hopefully it'll make some sense, but the gist of it is this, in chapter 3, verse 25, Paul says, now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. And we're going to make the point that Old Testament saints are justified as they looked forward to. Remember, Abraham believed the promise of God, and he was justified through that faith. Same was said about David and any other Old Testament saint. When Christ came, though, they too were set free from the bondage of law and came to faith. Their sins were forgiven. The Romans passage says that God had passed over all those sins committed before him. He left them unpunished, and he punished those sins in Christ when Christ died for Abraham 2,000 years later. But by faith, Abraham believed. So the sins were atoned for, but not through law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how it was for the Old Testament saints. We look back and we see Christ died for our sins, not according to law, but according to faith, that our sins are atoned for. So that's what's going on there. It might require some thought on your part and to really work it out. But point B, when Christ came, there came with him a change in relationship to all who believe. So the first section of the message was to look at the law and what it did or what it was doing for us to lead us to Christ. But now that we've come to Christ, by faith we become sons of God, verses 26 and 27. We're no longer, we've moved out of that being slaves or being imprisoned or pressed upon or are pushed hard by a schoolmaster. We're sons of God. Children of God is what this means. So it matters because God is now our loving Father. He cares for us. He has affection for us. He's intimately involved with us. That changes the moment we receive Christ. We, in a sense, glorify him. And we acknowledge Christ, and the Father is pleased. And we're baptized into Christ. What does that mean? That sounds like something that might be different than being a son. No. He takes his children into himself. We're baptized into Christ. We're immersed into him. The significance of being baptized in Christ is better than being immersed in water. There's a lot of people that have gone through the ritual of baptism, but there's only one baptism that matters, and that is being baptized into Christ Jesus. And when that happens, you're brought into him. You're made alive to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is because the Holy Spirit, at that instant, when you're baptized into Christ through faith, the Holy Spirit lives in you. So all these things happen at one time. It's a total radical change of position. Where once you were held captive, and once you were pressed hard, once the demands was there for you to do, wearing you out, pointing you to Christ, that through faith in him, your position changes. You think about when a person's baptized, there for a moment, there's great significance because there for a moment when they go under the water, you don't see them anymore. They're gone. When we're baptized into Christ Jesus, there's that sense that when you're baptized into him, no one sees you anymore. The hope is, and Paul drives this home throughout all his letters, is that Christ would be all in all. That you would be in him, he would be in you, that there would be no distinction. And when people see you, they see Jesus. When they hear you talk, they hear him. They're going to see you. They're going to hear your voice. But the hope is that their heart will hear the voice of God. And that happens when we come to him. We're clothed with Christ. That is his righteousness. This means instantly we're on a new team with a new uniform, a new identity, new clothing. We put Christ on. Verses 28 and 29 speak of something that now expands beyond just me and my relationship with God, but we and our relationship with each other. Paul writes about there being a new equality among everyone who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the church in Galatia, the Jewish people and the Gentiles were comfortable with these dividing lines, with the division. And Paul's saying, when Christ came and you were adopted, and she was adopted, and he was adopted, that the dividing line was taken away when Christ died on the cross. He himself destroyed the barrier of hostility. If there's hostility between you and another believer, the problem is not God, and the problem's not his plan. The problem is you. And you've forgotten the lessons that the schoolmaster was teaching you. And you need to listen. And you need to hear the word of God and repent. So it matters, this new equality. We can't have that. We cannot have that. Now, we have to decide sometimes, though. Is the doctrine that is being taught, if we consider it to be a damnable false doctrine, there must be differences. But where Christ is claimed, and where it is clear that justification is by grace through faith, we can respect differences. But if there's a wholesale denial of Christ, or a sense in which it's Christ plus something else, we should not consider ourselves equal, because there's false teaching. So there's a line there. We have to be careful. We don't just say, well, I accept everyone because their heart beats, and therefore they must be my friend. It's not true. We're talking about among the body of believers, the true body of Christ, and there does need to be discernment used from time to time. But in Christ, he's destroyed the hostility. I hope you'll look up the verses, and I would also write Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 among those sections, that section there that I quote, Ephesians 2, 14. He is our peace. And together we're heirs of the promise to Abraham, fulfilled in Christ, the blessing of God. That's something to celebrate. We're heirs together, all of us sitting here today. We are heirs to the promise God gave Abraham. We ought to be the happiest people on earth. We've received the promise God gave to Abraham, and it's the person of Jesus Christ. It's not Christ as a means to get somewhere. He is the somewhere. And we're all in him. And we ought to be happy about that. Verses 4 through 7 of chapter 4. When Christ came, we were forever spiritually united to God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 teaches us, you can look this over again, but verse 4 teaches us that, I got to read it because it's such a good verse. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law. In other words, everything's complete. The completeness of God is perfectly revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. His coming and his person. The completeness of God. And for us, it's not we just look at him who's complete. He completes everything for us in him. And that's big. Because at just the right time, when Christ came, born fully human, born under the law, obedient to it, both in his life and in his death. He did it for us, completing us through faith in him, that sense of relationship. Anyway, in verse 5, it says, to redeem those under the law. So he came at just the right time to redeem those under the law, those who were held prisoner, his own. His name means, Matthew 1:21, he shall save his people from their sins. To redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights as sons, and not until then. And he's come, he's paid the price. We look back, and through faith, right there, at that cross, and believing on him who was raised from the dead, we receive the full rights as sons. I love that. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. Go back to Galatians 2:13. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Your thoughts may condemn you from time to time. Listen to what you're being taught, but don't believe the lie that you are somehow condemned once again. Verse 6, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Wow, we're talking about personal knowing God as one who truly cares. He's endowed us with the gift of the Holy Spirit who unites us to God, our Father. How many times do you hear people cry out, and I've done it too, there are times that you can only say, oh God, help me. But remember, Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, our Father, which art in heaven. We have to remember that the relationship has changed from a cold, distant God to one who is near, who is our Father. I would have been broken if my own children would have just seen me as a cold stone in the home, but they could say Dad to me. And I know there's discrepancies or questions. Does Abba mean Daddy? But it's conveying the spirit, the attitude of a warmth and a nearness. Verse 7, in Christ we're no longer slaves, for you are no longer a slave but a son, and since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. When Christ came, and when he fulfilled his purpose of redeeming his people from their sins, saving them, then the power of the law was broken. Your chains were broken. Your chains were taken off. You were set free, and you were clothed in new clothes, the righteousness of Christ, and you were set in his household. That's why I had Jeff read Ephesians chapter 1, blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Read that again so you can see that when your chains fell off and you were brought out of the prison, you were given new clothes, you were forgiven, you were redeemed, you were adopted, you were given rights as sons, you were brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Now we are children. We are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17. Forever, mind you, forever. That is eternal security in Christ alone. And in closing, I couldn't help but think of the last stanza of And Can It Be? How beautiful it is. I think it provides a good summary. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Your sonship, your being a child, when we say child, son, we mean children, sons and daughters. Your righteousness is in Christ, whose performance record alone won your justification. You didn't partner with him. You didn't share in it with him. His performance record alone won your justification. You find your life in him alone. Those are the facts. But I want to ask you today, what standard of performance is keeping you from enjoying the full salvation and relationship that you have in Christ? What performance, what work, what code, what ABC are you demanding of yourself in some way, hoping that you will gain the favor of God? You will find favor, the favor of God, only as you turn to Christ alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for changing our future by sending your Son Jesus to be our propitiation for our sins. And through faith in him alone, we have been justified. We have peace with you, and we have full rights as sons and daughters. We are at peace, and we're free, and we thank you. Show us where we might be trying to hold on to something or work in some way that would hopefully gain your favor, that we would yield that to you and simply come to your feet, pleading nothing and holding nothing in our hands, but faith in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.